Mark's gospel for a while anyway. And our text is chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. In a message I've titled, Who He Is and What He Must Do. Mark 8, 27 to 33. And since Matthew's account of this same event is similar and relevant and gives some more information, I'm going to read Matthew 16, 13 to 17 as well. So hear God's word. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And before I read from Matthew's version, let's ask God to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. And so we do, Father, asking once again for the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would come with power to the one who speaks and to those who hear, that together we may grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. And now hear Matthew's account of this same event in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16, 13 to 17. When Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So the disciples' answer to Jesus' question, Who do men say that I am, reveal that they knew a little bit about a few good men. A few good men. Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, others. These were men of God of the past or present, in the case of John, who were generally known and revered. As we see the disciples responding to at least two of them, Elijah and Moses, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They wanted to honor them. But saving knowledge, the knowledge that brings us into a right relationship with God, the knowledge that gives us forgiveness and salvation, is a knowledge far beyond the knowledge of a few good men. Let me tell you about what I'm going to call the precept of Zophar. Do you know who Zophar is? You Bible students, I see a couple of heads shaking. Well, if I mention that he was Zophar the Naamathite, and then I add the name Eliphaz the Temanite, and then, of course, the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite, then you'll know that I'm talking about one of Job's three friends. And at one point, Zophar, one of the three, is speaking to Job as they have these discussions with him about the tragedies that have come upon him. And Zophar says to Job, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" In other words, left to ourselves, we cannot find out the things about God that really matter. We can see his power in creation, and in some sense we know him, but when it comes to that saving knowledge that is all so important, we can do nothing. In fact, according to the Bible, there are no God seekers. There are churches that say they want to be seeker friendly. Well, I wonder if they've ever recognized this truth that Paul writes in Romans 3. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Yes, there are those who are curious about what's going on. There were thousands like that in the Gospels. Oh, who is this guy? I hear he does some amazing tricks. Let's go and find out what he's all about. Yes, there are self-interested seekers. Yes, there are thrill seekers. But there are no seekers, no real seekers after God as he is to be sought. But thankfully, God is the revealer of himself. Do you remember just last week we referred to the place in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus rejoices in spirit and he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." The idea is that man, you and I, human beings in our own power, we cannot, as Zophar said, we cannot climb up and find out the great and deep things of God. God must be the one to make himself known. That's what reveal means. God manifests himself. God shows himself. And that's why Jesus answers Simon by saying, "Blessed are you." It's not flesh and blood. It's not some human power that made you able to confess aright who I am, but it's my Father in heaven, Peter, who gave you this ability. He said, "You have hidden." Jesus said of his Father, "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, because so it seemed good in your sight." Good in his sight and good in his time. There's that strict warning in the text not to tell now. He strictly warns them not to tell these things. And again, we see that temporary hiding that in time, in God's time, would give way to the perpetual, the ongoing, continual proclamation of the gospel, the saving knowledge of God. And it all centers in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. First of all, then, who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, the knowledge that's common and available is biographical knowledge. We can know that he was a man who lived about 2,000 years ago. History even definitely says he rose from the dead. But it's only the revelation of God, it's only God telling us what that all means that can give us that hidden knowledge of God. One of my favorite hymns is "Fairest Lord Jesus." And I have three points that tell us more about who Jesus is. First of all, as we see in both Matthew's and Mark's passages, he is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is a true man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He had a true human body and mind. He could say things like, "I do not know the day or the hour." That's known only to the Father. He spoke those words as a true man. He hungered. He was thirsty. He became weary. And clearly, he could suffer. He could bleed. And he could die. He was a very unique man, the most unique man that ever lived. That Son of Man, that title, which is found in many places in the Old Testament, carries a lot of meaning with it. He's the special man. He's the called out one, which leads me to the second point. He is the Christ. It means the anointed one. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was set apart by his Father to be the Messiah. He was given the Spirit without measure and called to this particular place to be the prophet, the great prophet and priest and king of his people. He is a true man and a very special man, the anointed one. And finally, he is, of course, the Son of God. The Son of God. He is the one who, before he became a man, ever was with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. The Spirit is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Father is eternal. The Father never became the Father. He was always the Father of his only begotten Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God Almighty come in the flesh. And these are things that can only come to our knowledge as the Holy Spirit takes the Scriptures and makes us aware of them, makes us to know them, and not only just know them, but treasure them. So our fairest Lord Jesus, Son of Man, Anointed One, Christ, Messiah, Eternal Son of the Father, God Almighty in the flesh, that's who he is. Well, what has he done? What has Jesus Christ done? He has brought to us the everlasting gospel of salvation. Paul describes it this way: "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." And when he wrote to the Corinthians, the apostle said this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which is preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." that passage uses that little word sin. And I want to try to get a handle on that sort of churchy word. It's really a biblical word, but what does it really mean? What does sin really mean? Sin is that with which we are born and alienates us from God. We are not born with a clean slate. We are not born that we can go one way or the other. We are born after Adam, who was thrown out of the Garden of Eden because of sin, and we inherit his guilt and his corruption. If you're a young person and you find that God is boring to you, that's because of sin. If you come to the Word of God and it's a drudgery to read it and study it, that's because of that natural alienation from God and that natural tendency to flee from Him. There are no seekers of God. There are only sinners who run from Him and who must be captured by Him, apprehended, turned around. That's what sin is. It's what drives us away from God. It's what makes us guilty before God. Those who talk about feelings of guilt have those feelings for a reason. They are guilty before God. The whole world is condemned before Him. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you have not believed in Him, you stand guilty before God. And just like Adam and Eve hid from Him in the garden, that's what we are all doing by nature, hiding from God, not seeking Him, but fleeing from Him. That's what sin is. Well, that passage says that Jesus died for our sins. Well, what does that mean? How did Jesus die for our sins? Well, we've just said that we're all guilty before Him, before God. And there must be some way that God does something about that guilt. And that's where we have the heart of what Jesus did. Because Jesus alone was without sin. There was only one time when something bad happened to a good person, and He volunteered. Jesus Christ, because of His unfathomable love, came from heaven, took upon our nature yet without sin. And so when He died on the cross, the penalty for the guilt of His people was being borne by Him in His own body. God is just and holy, and the penalty for sin must be paid. The corruption of sin must be removed, and there was no other way that could be done than by a substitute. We sinners could never do it ourselves. We were only running from God, alienated from Him, wanting nothing to do with Him. But God reached out in Christ. God demonstrates His love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. One might venture to die for a good man, but here's that one true sinless man who died for sinners because of His love. And how does His resurrection relate to it all? Jesus said He was going to be killed, mocked and killed, crucified, and the third day rise from the dead. And Paul here to the Corinthians is saying that's the very thing that He delivered to them as of first importance. Imagine Jesus talking to His disciples there in Caesarea Philippi. And he wants to reveal to them the most important thing, the kernel of his message. Not just moral teaching, not just follow me, but this core message, this gospel, by which alone anyone can be saved. How does his resurrection relate to all that? What does it mean that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures? He rose from the dead because he succeeded in paying that penalty to the fullest. He succeeded in being the perfect substitute. He succeeded in paying the ransom that sinners could not pay. It was finished. And so, the justice of God having been perfectly satisfied, the Prince of Life arose from the dead. And from there, he was able to send forth his Holy Spirit, who since that time has been bringing this good news, this revelation of the deep things of God that we could never search out and indeed would not desire to search out on our own. That's the message of the gospel. This is a basic gospel message. One of our speakers at the General Assembly exhorted all of the preachers who were there at that gathering of some 1,000 or 1,200 pastors and elders. He says, preach the gospel to ourselves often. It's not just a message you hear once. It's something that needs to be proclaimed again and again. We need to hear these basic truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again. It is this that's going to cause us to rejoice as we remember the love of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You may have made professions of faith. You may have attended church. But have you really believed this? If you have believed it, have you preached it to yourself again and again? Have you remembered? Have you told yourself, I'm free from sin now because the Son of God has died for me. I'm a child of the Father because Jesus has brought me in to the family of God. Well, look back at our text and see what happened with Peter. One moment after he makes that good confession, saying who Jesus is, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next minute, when Jesus tells him what he's going to do, he says, far be it from you, Lord. No, this isn't going to happen to you. So one moment Jesus is telling him he's blessed. The next he's addressing him as Satan. And this shows just how important the core of his mission, this gospel message, was in Jesus' own mind. And it shows us how easily we can drift away from it. Peter had a God-given understanding, but he needed more, as we do. In fact, Paul's words to the Philippians, people who professed faith in Jesus Christ, is just an amplification of what Jesus said to Peter. He wrote, many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking there about the outside world. He's talking about people within the church, People who would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. People who professed, claimed, named the name of Jesus, but were still without him. The kind that would have said what Peter did. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And yet, unless that happened to him, we could not be saved. We could not be saved apart from who Jesus is and what he has done. He is eternally the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he has done once for all. He didn't have to suffer many times. He didn't have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. You might be familiar with it. Preach it to yourself again. Hear it again. Consider that core message. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? He's the Son of God who came from heaven, took on human nature, died on the cross for the salvation of his people, taking the penalty, paying the ransom, satisfying God's wrath, and rising from the dead to show that it was all perfectly acceptable and accomplished. This is our rejoicing. This is the truth. This is what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to be reminded of the basics. Lord, help us to be like Peter. Make us to be like Peter as you reveal these things to us that cannot be revealed by man. Go on revealing them to us. Lord, cause us to enter into this which is truly the deep things of God. Lord, we cannot find them out on our own, but you, Father, must reveal them to us. Reveal them to us deeper and deeper so that we more and more understand how that precious blood must be applied to us. Make us to understand more and more of our need for it. And most of all, Father, may it cause us to worship you and to respond in love to you who first loved us. May we be filled with wonder, with joy, with delight. May we find in this gospel the power of God unto salvation, the power to live before you and please you, and to show forth your glory and praise in all that we say and do. Oh, Father, seal your word to our hearts, we pray. In his matchless name, amen.